So we are going to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, and we'll read from verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth, and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives. Not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labour of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, Surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together, that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, Seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour? There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. Cyrus the Great of the Achaemenid dynasty, or the Persian Empire, is a principal character in Isaiah's prophecy that is before us today. This man was the ruler of a mighty empire. He reigned over, indeed, the largest empire that the world had seen up to that date. And he was reigning in Persia and the whole of the fertile crescent, all the way to the Balkans in the north and to almost to Europe in the west, in towards India in the east, and south towards Africa, all round the base of the Mediterranean, was all under the control of this man, Cyrus. He reigned from 550 to 530 BC. So over 500 years before Christ came, Cyrus was reigning over the Persian Empire. But nearly 200 years before he came to power, Isaiah describes this person. And he describes the Lord God speaking of this person, speaking of Cyrus, and calling him by name. Almost 200 years, over 150 years, not quite 200 years, before Cyrus was born, God called him by name within Isaiah's prophecy. And the Lord says that he will anoint Cyrus, he will elevate Cyrus, he will establish his power, and he will enable him to defeat his enemies. However, the Lord also makes it clear in this prophetic word that Cyrus is an instrument in God's hand to accomplish God's purpose, especially with respect to the deliverance of the remnant people among the Jews and to make provision for the church in the Old Testament. So we read in verse 4, so many wonderful verses in this chapter. We are spoiled for choice, and we can only touch upon a few of them today, I'm afraid. But we read in verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. So he's speaking to Cyrus. And he says, for Jacob my servant's sake, and for Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. And this remarkable prophecy, not least because Cyrus's name is given, but his position is described, and several features of his coming to power are referred to, such as the opening of city gates before him, and his recovery of hidden riches in secret places. These were things that were written concerning Cyrus's reign in reports and in other extra biblical writings of that age. And yet, as we have seen repeatedly during our studies in Isaiah, Isaiah's prophecies are not about the history of the times, though this is their backdrop, though this is their context, though they have reference to these things. But they're spiritual. They're spiritual. It's a spiritual word to a spiritual people. It focuses on Christ's coming. It is focusing on the success of the gospel. And let us remind ourselves, as we often do, and we should not forget, that Isaiah was writing to comfort the small, faithful, remnant people of his age and of ages after. When times grew hard, when the future looked bleak for these people, when the little flock feared for its existence, and the promises of God's coming Messiah didn't look as if they were ever going to be fulfilled, then the people could draw comfort from these truths from Isaiah. They could see in Isaiah's prophecies how the Lord would gather his elect from all the world. And that truth shone forth to encourage his people in their trials. The rise of Cyrus and the role he'd play in God's purposes would have happened whether Isaiah had foretold these things or not. But that God's glory be established and that Christ's people be blessed and sustained, this chapter is revealed. First of all to Isaiah, and thereafter written by him for the church's reassurance. And let me just take a moment to emphasize what I mean here. These things are spoken for the blessing of the people of the Lord. The Lord reveals himself, not for Cyrus's sake, not for the sake of the people of his empire, not to show in some sense that Israel had the truth and that you don't have it. These things were written for the help and the comfort and the blessing of the small flock. And the way in which that happens was God was saying to them, this is who I am. This is the God that I am. I'm not an idol made of wood and weak and inconsequential like the nations around about. I am your God, and this is the God I am. It is self-revelation. It is God speaking in the first person about himself so that his people might be comforted in knowing who it is that they follow. In verses 7 and verse 8 in this chapter, he says this, I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Now, I don't want to appear presumptuous, but I want to paraphrase this, these words that I've just read from these verses. because it is as though, it is as if the Lord is saying to his church, whatever happens, I'm in control. I create and order light and darkness, war and peace, prosperity and hardship, good and evil. All the days and seasons and experiences of your lives are in my hand. I'm in charge. No one else. And I promise that I will make you righteous and I will bring you to eternal glory. That's what the Lord is saying. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in his own lifetime, some 700 years later, said something very similar when he told his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." In truth, although Cyrus was called the Great, his greatness, for what it was worth, was all derived. It all came from the Lord, and it paled into insignificance compared to the truly great one of whom Cyrus is here a type. Cyrus means the sun, but the real sun, the real sun of righteousness in this picture is our Saviour Jesus Christ. And the central message of this chapter is the success of the gospel of Christ in bringing many sons to glory. Cyrus was raised up to deliver the Jews of his day and cause the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. But it is Christ the Messiah whose work is being lauded and praised in these verses. In verse 13 it says, "I have raised him up in righteousness," not Cyrus, but Christ. "I have raised Christ up, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives. Not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts." And here are three encouraging examples of Christ's saving power and the gospel success that Isaiah's chapter reveals to the Lord's people. So I've got three things that I want to say here today. Here's the first one. There is this little reference that in chains shall they come over. And in verses 14 to 20, Isaiah speaks of a day when the elect from among the Gentile nations shall rejoice to make their way into the church of Jesus Christ. That's what this is a reference to. This is a reference to the gospel age. We can personalize it even more. We can say this is a reference to our age. It has extended for several thousand years, but to these people in the days of Isaiah, it was just that period that lay ahead. And you might say, why are these Egyptians and Sabaeans and Ethiopians that are spoken of in this passage, why are they said to come over to the church, to come over to Zion, to come over to Jacob and Israel? Why are they said to come over in chains? Well, it's a good question. And it's maybe a question we should ask those free will believers as well. But here's the answer. It is because they are a people who have been subdued by the power of the gospel of grace. Here are a people subdued by grace. Here are a people who would be arrested by apostolic preaching. Here are a people that would be bound up in Christ with cords of love that cannot be broken, that would be redeemed so that they are no longer their own, but are Christ's because they have been bought with a price. And in this sense, we come over into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in chains. These are men and women quickened by the Holy Spirit, converted under a mighty gospel, saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation, and made to follow Christ their Saviour. Believers are those who have been apprehended. That's what the police do. The police apprehend the fugitive. They capture him. They take him into custody. They put him in handcuffs. They put him in chains. They apprehend. And that's what believers are. We are apprehended. We are laid hold of. We are detained by Christ as prisoners of hope. So that Paul can say, I am free in Jesus Christ, and at the very same time, I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And both are equally true. And I admire how the Lord speaks to these people of Isaiah's day through the prophet, speaking to them with a compelling authority. He says to them, as it were, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together. So the word of the gospel goes out as it is preached, and it comes with power to those who are in this world, who are bound in the chains of sin, who are under the control of the devil, and it comes with a compelling authority. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together. There's no if you would like, there's no by your leave, there's no if you're willing in the command of the Lord. It's a directive. The call of the gospel is a powerful and empowering call, and it goes to a people made willing in the day of Christ's power. The gospel day, and it is a call to assemble and come. Maybe in that little phrase, assemble and come, there's a sense of orderliness. I like that idea. That they are to assemble by the suitable means and the proper method. You see, Christ is building his church, and he builds it as a master builder. This assembly is being assembled by the Lord, and it is being assembled carefully, and it is being assembled properly. It's not a haphazard activity. It's not rushed by the Lord. It's not random. It is a building. The Church of Jesus Christ, the temple of the Lord, is a building carefully assembled and well constructed. And indeed, the church itself participates by gospel ministry. The means is speaking forth the truth and preaching the gospel. The method of doing so was the solemn word of the Lord, just as Isaiah did in his own age, just as was done by the remnant people there in Israel. It was done studiously. It was done faithfully. This isn't gimmicks. This isn't a comedy show. This isn't just a mere interest. This is the solemn work of assembling the people of God. And the outcome is a beautifully appointed, carefully constructed, perfectly ordered assembly of saints. this gospel, preached publicly, declared openly, will gather Christ's people. The gospel isn't a secret, whispered in a dark place of the earth, nor is it spoken in vain. The great congregation of God's chosen people will gather themselves. They are the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and not one will fail to make the cut. How else is the success of the Gentile ingathering described in this chapter? Well, we are pointed to a just God and a Saviour. In verse 22 and verse 23, we read the words, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Do you see the frequency throughout this passage with which the Lord identifies himself and says, "I am the Lord and there is none else, there is none beside me"? This is the one God that we worship, and this is the one God who is explaining himself, revealing himself, and demonstrating to his people that he will be successful in accomplishing his will and purpose. What a God, what a Saviour we have in Jesus Christ. He says he is a just God and a Saviour. Mercy and wrath met in him, and there is none else like him. Justice and grace are perfected in him, and there is none else like him. He upheld the holiness of God in his perfect obedience, and yet he bore the judgment of God in his willing sacrifice, having been made sin for us. A ransom was found in Jesus Christ. A price was paid by Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Christ goes forth. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Or as the Lord Jesus Christ himself says in John chapter 12, verse 32, "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Not everyone without exception, but everyone for whom he died, everyone to whom the gospel goes in power. "Assemble yourselves and come unto me." Our blessed Saviour was indeed lifted up from the earth when on the cross he suffered and died for all those placed into his hands by the Father's electing decree. That people were not only a scattered remnant among the Jews of Isaiah's day, but they were widely distributed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth. And when the crucified Christ is lifted up before men in gospel preaching, when they are enabled to look on him with the eye of faith for the righteousness they need but have not got, they see in him a just God who does not deny sin and an able Saviour who died to take their sin away. They look and see a holy God whose wrath is placated, and a bleeding Saviour, a bleeding Lamb in whom to trust. They see a gracious God who made a way of escape and a loving friend to embrace. They look and see a just God and a Saviour. Back in the days of Isaiah, the Lord's people knew that there was but one way of salvation. And they looked beyond the holiness of the law that justly condemned them and focused rather on the promised Messiah who would save them. The Lord promised them that in that day yet to come, that same Messiah would gather a great congregation from the Gentiles, from the isles, and the ends of the earth to make up his jewels. The redeemed of the Lord shall come from the ends of the earth with singing, and they will come to Zion, the city of the great King, and they shall come to a just God and a Saviour, and they will not be disappointed. And that's what we are doing. That is what we are doing when we hear the gospel and we come to the footstool of our God and we come and worship our King. And finally, here's my last point. Under the ministry of this successful gospel, the Gentiles being converted, they will testify to this. In the Lord, I have righteousness and strength. This is the end of the chapter, verse 24 and verse 25. In the Lord, I have righteousness and strength. And that's God's promise. And it's the believer's confidence. In Job, the question was asked, how should man be just with God? And there's only one way, and there's only one answer. We need righteousness beyond our own doing, beyond our own getting. We need the ability to possess that righteousness and enjoy it. So we need both righteousness and we need enabling. We need justification and we need conversion. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives both. Brothers and sisters, depend upon it. By grace, we have a full, free, complete, and acceptable righteousness in Jesus Christ. Everything needful for our acceptance with God and his total satisfaction has been obtained for us and freely distributed to us and shall never be removed from us by the Lord Jesus Christ. I admire the way Isaiah assures us that we may have confidence that this is the case. We should have confidence that this is the case. It's not super spiritual to nurture doubts or to feign false humility on this matter. We are a righteous people in Christ. We have been made holy in Christ. And when the Lord reveals to us the grounds of our justification, I have justifying righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should accept that and believe it to be true. Maybe someone will say, I'd love to know and believe, but my faith is just too weak. Well, that's what Isaiah is talking about. It isn't only righteousness that we get from the Lord, but it is strength to believe it as well. In the Lord, we have righteousness and strength to believe that we have that righteousness. In the Lord, I have righteousness and strength. Paul tells the Galatians, we are justified. That is, we are made righteous, because that's what that word means. We are justified and made righteous by the faith of Jesus Christ. And he goes on, the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see what he's saying? We are righteous, and the life that we now live We live by the faith of the Son of God. So it is Christ who gives us righteousness and Christ who enables us and strengthens us to live a life following after him. Paul knew that. The Galatians knew that because he told them. Isaiah knew it. And the Old Testament believers knew it. And it's the same gospel then as it is today. It is the same Saviour then as it is today. So I hope you know it too. Some of us are getting old, and some of us are getting a little bit frail and a little bit weak. And maybe we think that we are not so strong now as we used to be. We're not so robust. And maybe that's true in bodily terms, but that is not true in spiritual terms. You are as righteous today as you were the day you were first converted, and you are as strong today as the day you first believed. Remember what Isaiah said a few chapters ago, in chapter 40. He said, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not be faint." Our justification and faith, our sanctification and confidence, our peace with God and our acceptance with God, is all in and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times in this chapter, Isaiah tells the people that what they have by grace is all in the Lord. Verse 17, he says, "In the Lord we are saved with an everlasting salvation." Verse 24, he says, "In the Lord we are justified with an everlasting righteousness." And in verse 25, he tells us, "In the Lord we are glorified with an everlasting glory." And I don't think it gets any better than that, because that's the gospel right there. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "He has called you by our gospel to obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." We are called by the gospel to obtain glory, that he might make known to us the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath prepared afore unto glory. Right, I'm done. Let me just say this. 700 years before Christ, in the Iron Age, Old Testament believers looked forward to the coming of Christ. They anticipated the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles, and they rejoiced. These Old Testament believers rejoiced that sinners like you and me would be called by the same Messiah, by the same Jesus Christ, in whom their hope was fixed. How blessed we are to be blessed with them, with faith in Christ, our just God and our Saviour. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us today. Amen.